So being small in number doesn't determine how God moves in the church. Melissa, by the way, thank you very much. When I come in here on Saturday nights, I get down right there and I literally put my face down under the carpet, so it's nice that it's clean. Thank you very much. Looks good in here. It's not easy. Brenda will tell you, it seems like every time we have an event, Brenda's the one that ends up after VBS or something, has to sweep all this, and it's not as easy as it looks. So, unfortunately, or fortunately for the people who sat through the first 13 weeks of this, we're going to close David's story today, from the giant to the throne. This will be our final message in the series, and we're not going to actually see David take the throne. We're just going to come to the end of Saul. And at that point, of course, David will ascend to the throne. Now, as we go along here, you guys need to know, most of you know that Israel at this time is divided into two kingdoms. Israel, 9.5 tribes, and Judah, 2.5 tribes. So you got Israel and Judah, they're divided. By the end of Saul's death today, Israel's literally going to be divided. And we're going to see how Saul's sin led to that. It's been about 14 hours since Saul saw that he was surrounded by the Philistines, and he went to see the seer, the psychic, and they brought Samuel up from the dead, and Samuel told him, by tomorrow at this time, you're going to be with me in the realm of the dead. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if somebody told me I'm going to be dead in 14 hours, I'm going to be repenting of everything I ever did in my life, if you knew that was going to come true. But there's no indication that Saul did any repenting. It all began so hopefully for Saul. About 42 years earlier, the Israelites demanded a king. See, everybody around them, the Amalekites and the Philistines and the Ammonites and all these different groups, they had kings, human kings. And the Israelis wanted to have a human king too. Now, God wasn't at all pleased about that because God wanted to be their king. But they wanted somebody that they could go to with their problems, somebody that could lead them out into battle. And so they demanded a human king. And their choice seemed like a good choice. But this is where we as humans go astray, because we as humans look at things with our eyes. God doesn't look at us that way. God looks at our character and our hearts. By the way, thank you, Zach. Zach put a lot of time into this. We put pictures behind the verses for you guys. So thank you, Zach, for the time you put into this. The choice seemed like a good one. The Bible describes Saul like this. This is when we're introduced to King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, New Living Translation. His son, verse 1, was talking about Kish, Saul's dad. His son, Saul, was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. Now, here's why this became a problem for Saul, and this is why David entered the scene when he did. The Philistines are coming, and you guys know the story. They're on one hill when they're challenging the Israelis, and Goliath says, there's no sense all of us getting into battle. You send me one person to fight me, and whoever wins, then that's whose country is going to dominate the other country. So everybody's looking at Saul. Not only is Saul the king, he is literally this much taller than the next tallest guy in the entire land of Israel. Millions of people, and he's that much taller than the next tallest guy. So, of course, Goliath is issuing this challenge, and everybody's looking at Saul like, you're going to do something about this? You're the biggest guy we got. You're the king. Go out there and take care of this problem. But see, God wanted to be their king. And in a case of have it your way, God allows Saul to become their king. It was not a good omen for Israel right from the start. God sends Samuel, the prophet, to stand before the whole nation of Israel. And they completely missed God's message because they were so earthly minded that they missed what God was telling them through Samuel the prophet. This is the word that God sent through Samuel, 1 Samuel 12:13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, not me, not God. Here's the king you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Notice God didn't choose Saul and send Saul. God simply set Saul over them because they demanded a king. God says, here's the king I've set over you. In other words, you want it, you got it. It seems to be a common theme in Saul's life story. Saul's entire kingdom can be summed up with these words for the nation of Israel: be careful what you ask for, you might get it. And that's what happened with King Saul. So back at the beginning of our story, 42 years earlier, Saul's dad's donkeys have run off. And he sends Saul to go find the donkeys and bring them back. So as they gather up the donkeys and they're walking home, they're in a neighboring village, and they hear that there's a prophet in another town, in the neighboring town. And Saul's armor bearer says, hey, let's go hear the prophet. This was a big deal in these days when a prophet came to town. It's like back in the earlier parts of the 20th century when guys like Billy Graham and William Brandon and Jack Coe, they would set up these huge tents and they would have what they call revivals. And these tents dwarfed this building, dwarfed it. They could get thousands and thousands and thousands of people in these things. And people would come from all over to come to these tent meetings. Well, that's what happened when they found out there's a prophet from God in a neighboring town. Everybody wanted to hear what God had to say. Saul tells his armor bearer, well, I think we need to get back to Dad because he's probably worried. He's worried about the donkeys, and now he's probably worried about me too. So we need to get home. But his armor bearer convinces him to stay, and he says, it'll only take a few minutes. He's right over here. How often do we get to hear a prophet from God? So God told Samuel that tomorrow when you're preaching in this town, a man's going to come, a tall man. His name will be Saul, and I want you to anoint him as the king of Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, God often, when you anointed somebody, that's pouring out the Holy Spirit on you in cases like this. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. And so Samuel sees Saul coming, and he goes up to him, and he says, God has anointed you the king of Israel. Now, this is not what we picture as God has chosen you. He's simply sending his Holy Spirit upon Saul. This is not a salvation experience. He's sending his Holy Spirit upon Saul so that Saul will be able to get guidance from God. If he listens to God, he still has free will. Okay? So we know this isn't a salvation experience, by the way. And God did this a lot in the Old Testament. He'll send his Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes, and then the Holy Spirit's gone. And we know that's the case here. 1 Samuel 16:14, New American Standard. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So we know that God took the Holy Spirit away from Saul. You can't lose your salvation. Okay, I can't say that enough. If you're truly, truly saved, if there's a difference in your life, you cannot lose your salvation. So when God anointed Saul as the next king, it was not a salvation experience here. Now listen, God does this. We think God sends evil spirits and uses evil spirits. This isn't the only time. You guys know the story of Paul later on, right? Paul says, and to keep me humble, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. We've done this, if you guys have been here long enough, and I've heard prominent pastors saying, we have no idea what that thorn in the flesh was. It could have been, maybe you guys remember God struck Paul blind and then God healed him. Maybe it was only partial healing, because that's how God works. He only does things halfway. Maybe it was just a partial healing. I'm kidding. Marshall's looking at me like, what? That's sarcasm. As Caitlin said, my God doesn't heal halfway. And some of them will say, maybe it was the Corinthian church, because the Corinthians were a big pain in the neck for Saul. Listen, the Bible tells us what it was. Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to keep me humble. It was an evil spirit that God sent to Paul, just like he did back here to Saul. You have to guess about things. But it amazes me that prominent pastors that teach that, we have no idea what that could possibly be. So now we're 4 decades removed from Saul's anointing. Saul's drifted further and further from God. And Saul, as well as the whole nation of Israel, is about to pay the price for Saul's sins. As the final chapter in our story opens, the Philistines have once again, they've surrounded Israel. So here's how it is. You got the Israelites, and they're all lined up for battle. And you have the Philistines, and they're all lined up for battle. Okay, actually, if you guys are looking at the map of Israel is like this. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Philistines. Okay, here's the Amalekites, and so on and so forth. They're surrounded by their enemies. So the Philistines are here. Here's Israel, here's Judah, and here's the Philistines, okay? So the Philistines have Saul surrounded and his people here. The king is terrified. The verse 2 of our final chapter today gives tragic news. 1 Samuel 31, verse 2, New American Standard. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Listen, Israel never even entered the battle. Saul was terrified. Instead of getting right with God and asking God to give victory to the Israelis, Saul spent the 14 hours since he talked to Samuel feeling sorry for himself. Israel never had a chance. Saul witnessed the deaths of his sons, even the loyal and righteous Jonathan. Listen, God had a reason for taking out all of Saul's sons here. Okay, not all of them. He had two left. One of them's a baby at this time, and one of them is handicapped. And we know that from later on in the story. The reason God had to take these people out was because they were the rightful heirs to the throne of Saul. Now, of course, we know Jonathan already abdicated. Jonathan was next in line, but he gave up his right to rule and gave it to David. But that still left two other sons and the people of Israel. And they could have warred against each other and made a claim to the throne for themselves. And so God removed them from the picture so that they couldn't do that. Saul had another son. I don't know if he's a baby or he's an infant, but he's young, very young at this age. And we know because later on, after David ascends to the throne, a bunch of the Israelis bring this kid, and they say, here's the rightful heir to the throne. This is Saul's son. He's the rightful heir. And they tried to overthrow David's kingdom, and David had them all killed. There's a reason for that. It's not because David was a mean guy. You can read the whole story in 2 Samuel chapters 2 to 4 if you want to read it. 1 Samuel 31:3, New Living Translation, begins the tragic end of Saul. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Now, first you have to realize they caught up with him means he's running away. He's not charging into battle. He's going the other direction. Saul's body has been pierced many times with arrows from the archers. You guys have seen the movies. They shoot them, you know, up in the air, and then they rain down on people. And so several of them have hit King Saul. 1 Samuel 31:4, New Living Translation. Saul groaned to his armor bearer, take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me. But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Now, you guys know one of the pastors I like to quote a lot is David Guzik, and he and I disagree on this point. He says this was not suicide, that Saul was already mortally wounded. He just quickened the end. Bible doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. So I think he committed suicide. He threw himself on a sword and killed himself. And the Bible never says he was mortally wounded, just he was severely wounded. The first king of Israel, I tell you guys that so that you know that I don't just copy and paste from other pastors. I talk to God and get his input on this stuff. So the first king of Israel, chosen by his own people, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit, dies by his own hand, ends up committing suicide. We see here that even Saul's personal armor bearer won't lift his hand to kill Saul because Saul was the anointed one of God. He's the one that God put in control. He didn't choose him, but he still put him in control, and his armor bearer would not lift his hand against God's anointed. But Saul, with no thought of life after death at all, throws himself on his sword and kills himself. Now, there's a reason for this. Is that slide still up? Why he did that? There's a reason that Saul did this. You see what he says here, so that the pagans wouldn't take his body and do all that stuff. There's a reason for that. He's about 70 centuries ahead of his time. A man named Benito Mussolini had a dream. Mussolini, for those of you who know history, Mussolini was the Italian dictator during World War II. and he literally had a dream. What he literally wanted to do was to revive the Roman Empire, and he wanted to be the next Caesar. He wanted to be worshipped as God. Mussolini was one of the first people to use poison gas against a neighboring country. He was hated by his own people. He was a close friend of Adolf Hitler. And both of them, Mussolini and Hitler, have parallels to Saul. One writer said this about Mussolini. He had a huge ego, but zero leadership ability. He single-handedly cost Germany the war just by the fact that he existed. That tells you how bad a leader he was. That he had any power at all was due simply to his friendship with Hitler. But as it became apparent that the Axis powers were going to lose World War II, that is Germany, Japan, Italy, the main players, it became apparent that they were going to lose. And so Mussolini wanted to get out of town. So he gets his girlfriend, Clara Petacci, and they join a column of German soldiers. Now the big problem, they're trying to escape, and Mussolini has on a disguise. He has a German helmet on, and he has a German military uniform, and he's in with all these Germans, and he has his head down. But see, this is where ego gets you in trouble. For the past 20 years, when he's been in charge, he has had enormous photos of his head and shoulders printed up. Covers that whole back wall. Enormous photos. And they're all over Italy, so everybody knows what he looks like. So here he is at the end, and he has no chance of escaping. He's trying to escape with these Germans, and they come to a partisan roadblock. Partisans were people like, here's Italy, and they're fighting against the United States, and there's people in Italy that are fighting for the United States, okay? Just a simple lesson on how that works. So these are the partisan troops. And they're rounding up those who are trying to escape. Both Mussolini and his girlfriend are captured, and the next day they're taken to a small village on the shores of Lake Como. They were ordered to stand in front of a brick wall, and they were machine gunned to death. But what happened next is where a parallel with Saul comes in, and is a big reason Adolf Hitler committed suicide. His body, Mussolini's, was taken to Milan, to the town square, and dumped in the middle of the square like garbage. And the people would come up and they would curse him and throw rotten vegetables at him and kick his corpse. And one lady, that wasn't good enough. Mussolini was so hated that a lady walked up and grabbed a gun and shot him 5 times just for good measure. This is how much the people hated Mussolini. 18 months earlier, in this town square, Mussolini had murdered 14 partisans and strung their bodies up on the city wall. So the people here, after shooting him several times and kicking him and spitting on him, they took his body and they hung it up in the corner of the town square. Now this became one of the most famous photographs from World War II, Mussolini's body's hanging on the town square. Hitler saw this picture and didn't want to end up like that. He didn't want his legacy to be that. And so that's one of the reasons he committed suicide. He didn't want the Russians to get hold of him. But that's one of the reasons. The story is important because it shows Saul's state of mind at the end. See, he didn't want the Philistines to do what the Italians did. He didn't want them to be able to say that they killed Saul and then to parade his body around as some kind of trophy. He didn't want that to be his legacy. And so he killed himself so that the Philistines couldn't say that they killed him. And that's why Saul did this. Saul's armor bearer, by the way, would also commit suicide that day. Now the next verse shows how deeply the results of sin can reach. 1 Samuel 31:6, New International Version. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. Whole army wiped out. What a contrast. Here's King David and his 600 men. They fought battle after battle after battle after battle after battle for 20 years now. Never lost a single man, not according to Scripture. And here's Saul, and one day, his entire army wiped out, gone. One day. Saul was warned by the risen Samuel that you're going to join me in the realm of the dead the next day. But Saul never repented. Pastor David Guzik, you guys have this slide. This should be the next one. Pastor David Guzik At the end of his life, Saul became so hard in sin that he did not want to repent. Many people put off getting right with God until a later time, assuming they will still want to get right with God then. But that is a dangerous assumption, because repentance is a gift from God, and it is here today, and if it is here today, it should be received today. Barb and I were watching a show on one of the stations yesterday, and it was about a gas explosion in a house that killed two people in this neighborhood. They're just going about their business, living their lives, probably preparing dinner, thinking what they're going to have, and the neighbor's house blew up, and it killed them. And so you never know when it's going to be your last moment on earth. You never know. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, New Living Translation. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. God is saying, today's the day for you to get right with me. At just the right time, just the right time is when you got on your knees and say, God, I need you as my Savior. That's just the right time. When you said that, I heard you. Today is the day of salvation. Now, we think the Bible says that tomorrow's not promised to you. It doesn't say that. It indicates that, but it never says that. God's saying today's the day to get right with God. I think all you guys are believers, but if you're not, today is the day to get right with God. He said so, not me. Saul ignored all the warnings. God gave him opportunity after opportunity to spend his eternity in paradise. Saul ignored them. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone ignore that chance to spend eternity in paradise? And yet, right now, right this moment, there are millions of people sitting in churches all around the world denying the same thing that Saul denied. Later on, an Amalekite, by the way, will come to King David, and he'll claim to be the one who killed Saul. David and his men didn't throw a big party when they heard that Saul was dead. David mourned over Saul and Jonathan's deaths, and they cried over the loss of Saul and Jonathan. The Amalekite probably thought he'd get some kind of big reward from David. Hey, look, I took care of Saul. I took care of that problem for you. The kingdom now belongs to you. Didn't turn out that way. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Why were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed one? David asked. And then David said to one of his men, kill him. So the man thrust his sword into the Amalekite and killed him. I know this stuff seems strange and cruel and like makes David a cold-blooded killer, but that's not what's going on. God said that when people oppose me and they want to serve other gods and they want to go their own way, they're not to exist anymore. David simply following the Lord's command. It's not because God is a mean tyrant in the sky. But even here, David is grieved because the king that God put over his people is dead. But for the Israelis, things are going to go from bad to worse. 1 Samuel 31:7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came in and lived in them. Came and lived in them. Now here's the thing. Remember I told you, here's how it is. Israel, Judah, Philistines. Now the Philistines have completely cut across the middle of Israel. Israel is now literally cut in half. The Philistines now own from the Mediterranean Sea over here to the Jordan River. Those are the borders of Israel. And now the Philistines own all this territory in between. Israel was literally cut in two at this point. Unfortunately for Saul, and by the way, here's how this looks. We read these verses, and it's hard to put them in context. So let me put this in context for you guys. Let's suppose the people in Newark decided they didn't like the people of Alexandria, and they were going to come up here and attack us. And we look at the people of Newark, and we think, wow, they got 10 people for every one person we have. Let's get out of here. And so we get in our cars and run with the clothes on our back, and we leave town, and we come back the next week, and everybody from Newark is living in our houses and eating out of our gardens and driving our vehicles and owns our pets. And this is what happened here. The people in Israel ran, and the Philistines just came in and took over their homes. 1 Samuel 31, 8 to 10. The next day, day after the battle, when the Philistines went out to strip the dead, they found the bodies of Saul and his three sons on Mount Gibeah. So they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor. Then they proclaimed the good news of Saul's death in their pagan temple and to the people throughout the land of Philistia. They placed his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, that's fake gods, idols, and they fastened his body to the wall of the city in Beth Shean. Same thing would happen to Mussolini. This is what Saul feared. Exactly what he didn't want to happen, happened. They took Saul and they paraded him around and they're showing that we conquered the Israeli king. And then they took him into the temples of the Ashtaroths. And the reason they did that is this: everybody in this time would do this. They come into their temple and here's a big statue of their god, and they lay the slain, or they lay their armor at their feet, and they give praise to their god. And what they're saying is, our god's better than your god. Our god's stronger than your god. Our god won, your god lost. That was not a good move for the Philistines. It's not a good move for anybody who opposes the god we serve. So they stripped the dead. That's a further indignity. I use this version because most say that they sent people throughout the territory to proclaim Saul's death, and they surely did. But the New Living Translation adds that they took him into the pagan temples. The men of a place called Jabesh-Gilead were a hardier stock. So here's Israel, and here's the Philistines, and here's Judah. So right here, above the Philistines, right here is Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead were a little hardier than the men of the other territories of Saul's men. And so they've had enough. And so once they hear that the Philistines have captured King Saul and what they've done to his body, they get together and they're going to go change things. When Saul fell, God already had David ready. When Saul's army ran in fear, God already had the men of Jabesh-Gilead ready. Here's why you need to know that. God calls every believer to do something, but he doesn't make you do it. See, if God calls Brian to do something and I don't do it, God will say, and he'll bring the next guy in, and he'll say, I want you to do this task, and if that guy refuses to do it, God will bring the next guy in, and he'll do that with all of us. Listen, God doesn't need us to do anything for him. He allows us to join him in what he's already doing, and it's the greatest privilege we can know as humans. It was the ultimate insult to have your corpse put on public display. There's going to come one who's a master of that. We're nearing the end. We're almost halfway through. There comes a person who was a master of displaying people using this tactic. His name is known to probably everybody in this room because of vampire movies and a book by Bram Stoker. What's his name? Vlad. Dracula. Your name is Dracula. Vlad. Yep. Dracula. The truth goes a lot deeper than that, though. See, he'd ruled a small empire named Wallachia in what is today's southern Romania. He never lived in Transylvania, by the way. That was a neighboring village. Wallachia was a puppet state of the great Ottoman Empire. The Ottomans were Muslims, still are today. We call it Turkey today. His dad was overthrown by the Ottomans. And when the Ottomans overthrew Wallachia, they demanded that you guys pay taxes to you guys, the Ottomans. And just to make sure that you guys are going to pay what you owe, we're going to take a couple of your sons, Tim, and we're going to keep them prisoner. And so they took a couple of Vlad's sons, Vlad and his brother, and they took him prisoner, making sure the taxes would be paid. His brother's name was Radu. 12 years later, 1453, Vlad is a free man, and he leads an army that recaptures the throne back in Wallachia and sets himself up as the new king, the new ruler. But he never forgot how the Ottomans treated his dad or himself. So the Pope at the time called for a second crusade. You guys probably learned the Crusades in high school. I hope you do, but I hope you learn them right because they always teach them wrong, incorrectly. The Christians just attacked a bunch of people and killed them. No. The Muslims were expanding their territory, trying to take over the whole world, just like today. And the Christians wanted to stop the spread of Islam, and that's what the Crusades were about. And so here there's a second crusade, and the Pope calls for this crusade, and Vlad steps up to lead this second crusade. Now, because Vlad had been a guest of the Ottoman state for 12 years in their prison system, he knew their comings in and their goings out. And so he knew their tactics in military. And so he won victory after victory after victory against the Ottomans, and he's gaining this big reputation. He's sending the money that he captures back to the Pope and back to the people that are funding them. And they reach the point where Vlad's running out of money. And so he calls on his friends, the Pope and these guys, and he says, hey, I need you guys to give me a little bit of that money I've been sending home to keep my troops going. And the Pope's like, I got all the money I need. I really don't care what happens anymore. And so Vlad's left to his own devices. Vlad will retreat, seeing the writing on the wall. He no longer can defeat the Ottomans on the battlefield. See, when you run out of money, your soldiers are less likely to join you in the war. They're less motivated to join you in fighting the enemy when you can't pay them. And so his army has deserted him, and he knows that the Ottomans are going to seek revenge. And so Vlad was well-educated. We picture Vlad as being some, we call him country bumpkin guy, some guy out in the... Wasn't like that at all. Vlad was a very well-educated man, and he had read all the ancient manuscripts, one of them being the Hebrew scriptures. He knew a story about the Ninevites and a man named Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh and warn them that God's judgment is coming. One of the Ninevite rulers was a man named Sennacherib, who used a tactic of impaling people. Here's what he would do. And the Ninevites were feared all over the world. And here's what they do. Now, Nineveh wasn't a little town like Alexandria. Nineveh was New York City, Los Angeles, okay? A huge place. And so their king would take the heads of the people that they had killed, and he would put them on poles, and he would surround the entire city with this gruesome sight. Purpose being, if you decide you're going to attack Nineveh, this is going to be the first thing you see, and you're going to think twice before you attack Nineveh. That was the purpose. Well, Vlad, centuries later, Ottoman Sultan Mehmed began his march to Romania. But old Vlad, and this is where he gets his name, Vlad the Impaler, he remembered this story from the Bible. And so what he does is that when the Ottomans come out of the forest, are coming through the forest into an open area around Wallachia, and he sees thousands and thousands and thousands of corpses impaled, just hanging there impaled on poles. This had the desired effect. The Ottomans turned around and fled back where they came from, and that's where Vlad got the name Vlad the Impaler. 20,000 people he had impaled on poles, 20,000 Ottomans, Muslims. Even though we call him Vlad the Impaler, the books and movies call him Dracula. That comes from his dad's name. His dad's name was actually Dracul, Dracula without the A. Dracul actually means dragon. Dragon here translates as devil. Vlad Dracula would actually be his name. Translates as Vlad, son of the devil, which a lot of people remember him as today. Now, the actions of the Ninevites and of Vlad and of the Philistines here in our story was to send the same message to outsiders. Stay away, or the same thing is going to happen to you. But the devil's schemes and the devil's scare tactics can never stop God's plans. 1 Samuel, and we're almost at the end. 1 Samuel 31, 11 to 12, NIV. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. These guys were brave. They marched right into the middle of the Philistine capital, right into their pagan temples, and they took the bodies of Saul and his men, and they took them back home and burned them with fire. After they burned the bodies, the people fasted for 7 days, David and his men. They were not overjoyed that Saul was dead. Thanks, Dad. You can play. Why did these men act when everybody else fled in fear? Turns out they had a reason. Earlier, when Saul was still on God's side, the Ammonites came and they attacked Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul and his men came in and they rescued these people. And they never forgot it. And so here we are, 30 years down the road, and they're going to repay Saul. This is their way of saying thank you to the man who rescued them. They never forgot what he did. After David ascends to the throne, he will thank these men as well and award them for the kindness they showed to Saul and to Jonathan. Far from rejoicing over the death of Saul, David and his men fasted, and David wrote a song of praise to Saul that everybody in Judah had to learn. David didn't talk about the 20 years that he spent running from Saul. He praised Saul for being a wise and beloved leader of the people. This shows David's heart, what kind of man David was. A story comes to an end at last. It was tragic at times. It showed what happened to a man who had it all, but decided that his pride was more important than his God. But the story wasn't about Saul's downfall. The story was about how David responded to adversity time and time and time again. The story was about perseverance. It was about faith and believing who God is and that God would do what he said he would do. You know, I like David. I've said this before. David's biggest mess up in the Bible. Time after time after time after time after time after time, David messed up, fell, sinned. David's down here in the muck, in the mire, in the mud, and he's as low as he can get. And this happened time after time to David. It will after he becomes king, too. But you know what? Every time David was down here, and he didn't think he could get any lower, and he was as low as you could get, and everybody thought that David was done, David remembered something. David looked up to heaven and said, "I've messed up, God. I really blew it this time, but listen, I believe you, God. You said I was going to be the next king of Israel, and I believe you." And God lifted David up, and he put him back on his feet. And here's where our part comes in. David forgot all this stuff back here, all of it. He forgot every time he fell, every time he messed up, every time he sinned, every time he failed God, every time he let his people down. He forgot all that. He left it back there where it belongs. And then he went forward and did what God called him to do. Listen, that's the hardest thing to do because Satan wants you to hold on to your mistakes. And he wants you to hold on to your regrets. And he wants you to remember every time you've messed up. He wants to convince you that you're a nobody, a nothing, that you're useless. And that's a lie. We have to be like David. When we're down at those points and we think we've really blown it this time, you need to reach up and say, "But I remember when I gave my life to you, God. And you said you're going to do something with my life and that I'm somebody. And I believe you, God." And then you let God pick you back on your feet and you forget that stuff that lies behind. Paul said, "Forget the things that lay behind. I'm doing a new thing in your life now." That's what God wants. That's what being a Christian is. That's what David and Saul's story shows us. That no matter how many times you mess up, God has never gone anyplace. God is still on your side. God still loves you. That's what David's story is about, guys. Listen, it's not about knowing a God who's a tyrant waiting for you to mess up. It's about knowing a God who's waiting for you to come back to him when you do mess up. God loves you guys. I love you guys. Thank you.